because I have a lot to say today. Well, there's a lot of pages. So good morning. We're in our 23rd week of looking at the life of Abraham, and we're in our third week of looking at Genesis chapter 18, which is the sixth major time the Lord appears to Abraham. There is a note sheet, if you don't have one, on the back pew, if you want to grab one for your fill in the blanks. Again, the Lord's appearance to Abraham in Genesis 18, remember, comes on the heels of the Lord's appearance in Genesis 17. And remember, as we're studying Genesis 18, we've divided Genesis 18 into two parts or to two scenes. And we've already looked at that first scene in Genesis 18, 1 through 16, the visit from the Lord, the visit from the Lord. So we saw that the first half of Genesis 18 focuses on the details of this unexpected visit from these mysterious visitors. And from verse 1, it's emphasized that it's one particular visitor is the Lord, that is God Himself. He's identified by His covenant-keeping name. And the Lord appeared to Abram, we noted, physically as a man, accompanied by other physical observable men who are identified in Genesis 19 as angels. So remember that the Lord's word to Abraham during that first half focuses on Sarah, Abraham's wife, and the Lord reiterates to Abraham, and now to Sarah personally, the promise of the Lord in Genesis chapter 17. Specifically, at the appointed time, I will return to you this time next year, Sarah will have a son. The visitors arise to leave, and they look toward Sodom. And as we know this city from Genesis chapter 13, when Abraham and Lot separated from each other. And there in verse 13 of chapter 13, we read about this city, and it said, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." So Abraham accompanies them to send them off. And verse 16 marks the end of the visit of the Lord with Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. And verse 17 and on records the second scene, or the second part of Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham walks with the Lord towards Sodom and then stands alone with Him. So the theme of the second section, or scene, found in Genesis 18 is the way of the Lord. And we started looking at that last week. That makes the heading of our second section. It's Roman numeral 2. So the second scene of Genesis chapter 18 can be divided then into three other parts. And last week we made it through the first part of in verses 17 through 19, which highlights this: a people chosen to keep the way of the Lord for their blessing. And that section begins with the word of the Lord as Abraham is walking with these visitors towards Sodom to send them off. And this word of the Lord comes in a question and comes in an answer. And both the question and the answer focus on Abraham and the way of the Lord. And the Lord's simple question is about the way of the Lord and whether the Lord should hide His way from Abraham. And it reveals to us much about the way of the Lord itself. And remember, we reviewed that and we saw that the way of the Lord is hidden. That is, the Lord must reveal Himself and His way to us if we would know it, if we would be blessed by it. It is sure. It is something the Lord is about to do. He will accomplish His word, and it is imminent. He's about to do it. It's on the verge of happening, and it is coming quickly. Now, just as soon as the Lord asked this question about Abraham regarding the way of the Lord, the Lord goes on to give an answer about Abraham regarding the way of the Lord, which explains why He will not hide from Abraham what He is about to do. And this section tells us not only about how the Lord relates to Abraham, but more importantly, we said, it relates to us to whom the Lord reveals His way. And we saw in the Scripture that the Lord will reveal His way to Abraham, and we saw those key words since and for and so that. And since the Lord blessed Abraham, He's going to reveal His way to him. The Lord reveals His way to the ones and the people that the Lord blesses with His promises in the context of covenant. Those that are not in the blessing, not in the covenant, they go their own way. They don't care about the way of the Lord. But the Lord reveals His way to those who are blessed by Him, under his promises in that relationship of covenant. And we saw next that the Lord will reveal his way to Abraham, for I have chosen him, for the Lord chose Abraham. And again, that applies to us in that the Lord will reveal his way to us if he has chosen us to enter into that covenant relationship of blessing. Remember that Abraham wasn't chosen because of where Abraham was from or anything Abraham did or anything Abraham was. Abraham was chosen because it was God's good pleasure to choose him. And that's the same reason that you have been chosen if you are saved today, if you are in the faith. It's not because of you or anything you've done or anything you've said or anything you will do or any special prayer that you prayed. It's because God chose you before the foundations of the world. And if he chose you, then he will reveal his way to you. Third, it's so that the Lord would be faithful to Abraham, show his faithfulness. And there were two so that Abraham may be faithful. That is, here the Lord states he chose Abraham so that Abraham may command his children and his household after him to do something specifically, to keep the way of the Lord. How do we do that? The verse tells us, by doing righteousness and justice. So the way of the Lord is to do righteousness, to do justice, and we can't keep that way. We're unable to do that. We may not do that apart from the Lord blessing us, choosing us, working in us, saving us, regenerating us. It's impossible. And the Lord will reveal his way to those that he has chosen, that he has entered into covenant with and given blessing to, so that they may keep his way. Otherwise, they can't. And the second reason is so that the Lord would show his faithfulness to Abraham, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So the Lord would keep Abraham, the Lord would sustain Abraham's faith, so that the Lord may bless Abraham and be true to every good promise the Lord spoke to him. All right? So, after looking at a people chosen to keep the way of the Lord for their blessing in verses 17 through 19, we now come to a contrast to compare that to in verses 20 through 22, where the Lord highlights a people crying out against the way of the Lord for judgment. So we will then after that move to verses 23 and 33, where in accordance with the way of the Lord, Abraham pleads the way of the Lord for the blessing of those under judgment. So let's read Genesis 18, 20 through 33, our section this morning. Ask the Lord to bless our time and his word after doing so. Starting in verse 20. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole city, or whole place, on their account. And Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose that the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the ten. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray. Father God, this morning as we just read of Abraham drawing near to you, so we draw near to you in your word, and we thank you that your word promises that those that draw near to you, you will draw near to. So please draw near to us this morning, and by your Holy Spirit, teach us your way. We cry out to you for understanding, for faith, for truth, that it might affect our inward parts, and that it might reflect itself in obedience to you and a changing of our mind to be as the mind of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we have here, moving to the second, remember, contrast point. We're under a people crying out in sin against the way of the Lord for judgment. The Lord now reveals to Abraham what the Lord is about to do. That is his way. And this time, the words of the Lord are not about Sarah. They're not about Abraham. But they're about two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. But notice that the focus of the word of the Lord is not on the cities themselves, but on what? If you look at the scripture, it's on the action of the cities summed up in one word. What is that word? Outcry. In our English translation, we see this word twice in verses 20 and 22 in relation to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And though they are different Hebrew words, they essentially mean the same thing. So we ask, what is an outcry? Both of the Hebrew words translated outcry carry with it the idea of a cry out of distress, a cry out of anguish, a crying out of sorrow. But it is more than just the act of crying. It is a crying out, a calling out for a response, a answer, a relief. Now, as parents of small children, Christine and I are very familiar with the outcry. The children, or the child specifically, has a problem, a fear, a pain that results in a crying out that has as the sole aim and goal the parent coming to fix the problem, to calm the fear, or to heal the pain. Crying out comes from a situation or circumstance that is distressing because it is a perversion or a violation of what should be, and it seeks one to make it right. So what is this outcry here? In our passage this morning, the Lord's word to Abraham identifies what this outcry is, and he refers to here in this passage here, this outcry is sin. Specifically, the Lord makes the great outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah parallel to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. So look at it in verse 20. The Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." So we see that the outcry of the city is directly related to the sin of the city. And the gravity of the sin is directly related to the greatness of the outcry. So we have to ask ourselves here, or remind ourselves here rather, what is sin? And Scripture tells us that sin is lawlessness. That's 1 John 3:4. 1 John 5:17 tells us that all unrighteousness is sin. Sin is a violation. Sin is a perversion of the way of the Lord. We understand that. So, if the outcry is directly related to sin, and sin is a rebellion against the way of the Lord, then who is this outcry to? To whom does this cry go out to make things right? We see here that it is the Lord Himself. And this should not surprise us one bit. The connection between the sin of men crying to the Lord is seen from the very beginning, right? You remember Cain and Abel? In Genesis 4, the Lord had given them these, both Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, their first progeny, given them His word regarding His way. This is My way. How man, even after their fall, after the sin, could approach Him through sacrifice. But Cain rebelled against the way of the Lord. And we read about it in verses 3 through 10 in Genesis 4, and I'll just read to you again from there. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering He had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." We need to understand from the beginning to the end that sin always brings a crying out to the Lord. First, because sin often results in the abuse, distress, or pain of others, hurt by the sin of others. We see that from Scripture in like Isaiah 5:7, which says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts in the house of Israel, and the men of Judah His delightful plant, thus He looks for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress." Even in the New Testament, James 5 warns us, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath." There's a crying out from those affected by the sin of men. Yes. But sin also always brings a cry out to the Lord, secondly, because sin's false promises always end in anguish and distress for the sinner himself. Jeremiah 11:10 says, "They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear My words." They've gone after other gods to serve them. "The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken My covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to Me, I will not listen." It's a theme of the prophets. That your sin is going to cause you to cry out because you're going to realize it's empty and leads to nothing but pain and anguish. And you'll cry out. But there's a third way that sin always brings a crying out. And it's most important and relevant to our passage this morning. Sin always cries out for judgment. Because our sin, from Scripture we know, is open and blatant before the just and holy One, and it demands His response. Jeremiah 14:7 tells us that our iniquities testify against us. In Revelation 6, 9 through 10, remember, at the end there, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will You refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Listen, friends, the sin of the world is an outcry to the Lord for judgment. It is a perversion of, that is sin, Sin is a perversion of. It is a rebellion against the way of the Lord. And the Lord will keep His own way, described in verse 19, by doing righteousness and justice. Remember, that's how you keep the way of the Lord. We saw it in this chapter. And He will, according to Scripture, make the crooked things straight. And He's going to make everything right. He's going to set things in order that are not in order. But let us not forget that your sin and my sin is an outcry to the Lord for judgment. So what are we to do? And the answer is that you are to outcry your outcry. In other words, though your sin cries out against you for judgment, if you would live, you must cry out to the judge for salvation. Cry out to the one who has taken your sin upon himself and bore the judgment of that sin on the cross. For those that heed his call to cry out to him, then our Lord Jesus Christ silences your sin. He doesn't cry out to him for judgment anymore. And he clothes you with his righteousness. But back to our passage this morning, we're looking specifically at the outcry of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we note three things the passage reveals about this outcry against the way of the Lord, and the Lord's response to this outcry. First, we see that it is a great outcry of the wicked against the way of the Lord. Looking again at verse 20, "And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." Again, we already knew this from Genesis 13:13, which told us that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinners against the Lord. Gomorrah was a sister city in proximity to and shared in Sodom's wickedness. And because their sin was great, remember, the outcry of Sodom was great. Now, the sin of Sodom was not a hidden thing or a shameful thing. What made it so great is that the sin of Sodom was openly and pridefully displayed. So much so that Sodom becomes an example or a euphemism for blatant and grave sin in Scripture. Listen to Isaiah's words in Isaiah 3, 8 and 9. "For Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." Sodom was a city and a culture where sin was not only performed and done, but it was displayed openly and pridefully and celebrated. Sounds familiar? Secondly, we next note that this will be a personally verified outcry against the way of the Lord. So, secondly, it's a verified outcry of the wicked against the Lord. Look at verse 21. "I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Now we once again, before we talk about this, affirm that the Lord God knows everything fully and completely. But here is a wonder that emphasizes the long-suffering patience and grace and justness of the Lord. He is absolutely righteous and just. That's His way. Keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And He always walks in accordance with His way. He not only hears the outcry of the sin, but the Lord hears saying He will personally go down to verify everything contained in that outcry. This is the way of the Lord. We've already read about it, or seen it in Genesis 11. When men went into rebellion against the way of the Lord, remember, they gathered together as a people, denying the command of the Lord to spread out and to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they started to build that tower, the Tower of Babel. And it says there in Genesis 11 that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And then the Lord personally came down and did that. And not only that, the Lord personally brought judgment. He said, "Come, let us go down," and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Here's the point. The Lord will personally and entirely verify the totality of the sins of men. He is good. He is a thorough. He is a just judge. Nothing will escape His sight. Nothing will not be vetted completely and thoroughly. And only after that personal evaluation of the Lord will then the Lord, according to His Word, personally, completely, and entirely judge. Remember Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. It says that the Word of God, that Scripture that you hold in your lap right now, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from its sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. It's that very Word of the Lord that splays us open and knows us thoroughly. It's His personal Word that personally searches you to bring either personal salvation to you or personal judgment. What a wonder that the judge who personally comes down to verify the sin of the world before personally bringing His just and righteous judgment has personally come down as a man to personally live the righteous and just life required of us, to personally bear the sin that we committed, and personally experience the full judgment of the wrath of God on behalf of you to personally save you. It flips this kind of on its head. Finally, we want to again emphasize that this outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah was known. It was a known outcry of the wicked against the Lord. It would be fully and completely known by the One who knows all. And is that not what the Lord said to Abraham? Look at verse 21. Again, "I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know." The Lord knows and would know. But in this "if not" statement, "if not, I will know," is a brief flash of hope for Abraham. Abraham knows that Sodom is an exceedingly wicked city. Abraham knows too that Sodom is worthy of the Lord's righteous judgment. God is going to personally visit Sodom. And that "if" gives Abraham a slender thread of hope, which he bases his plea to the Lord on in the next section. Why does God say this if he already knows what he's going to do? Why is he saying this to Abraham? Again, the word of the Lord, remember, is not for the sake of the Lord. The word of the Lord is for your sake. It is for man's sake. It is for the sake of Abraham here. And one commentator put it very beautifully and suggests this. So I just quote him. "It is God Himself who wants intercession made, and Abraham must be the intercessor." This second section ends by setting up the scene for the third section of the second part of Genesis 18. It says in verse 22, "Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord." So now we move to point C, Abraham's intercession. Sorry, that space is not very big, but I had to make it work. Abraham's intercession according to the way of the Lord for the blessing of the judged. So now we come to this third section or scene in Genesis chapter 18 where Abraham makes intercession to the Lord in accordance with the way of the Lord. Now, though the Hebrew word translated intercession isn't found here, the Hebrew word paga, which we translate into intercession, means to encounter, to meet, reach, entreat, make intercession. And that's just what Abraham does in this last part. For who? The Lord's word to Abraham was that the outcry of the city was indeed great, and their sin was exceedingly grave. Abraham, again, he knows the city well. That is, he knows it's exceedingly wicked. Remember, he was the great conqueror who went out and defeated the conquering kings who sweep through and saved all the stuff from Sodom and all the people from Sodom. And the king of Sodom came out and said, "Oh, you can keep the stuff and give the people to me," like he had some type of power over the stuff that Abraham already conquered. Abraham knew that the king was an unfaithful man. He knew it was an unfaithful city. He knew that it was wicked. He knew the king of Sodom. And he knew that his beloved nephew Lot still chose to live amongst the people of Sodom, although Abraham had to save him from the grasp of the enemy. He went right back to where he was living, where he'd been captured before. Rather than stay near Abraham, who was the blessed one. Yet as we saw, Abraham never mentions, and if when you remember we read through that, Abraham never mentions Lot's name through this whole time. He doesn't say his name one time. Abraham makes intercession for the city. Abraham asks if the Lord will spare the place. But Abraham's prayer for the place is on behalf of the righteous who are in that place. But before we look at how Abraham intercedes for the city, that is the words that he uses, we must look at the place of Abraham as the intercessor that leads to subpoint number one. Abraham in the way of the Lord to intercede. Abraham in the way of the Lord to intercede. Verse 22 tells us that the men turned away from there, went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. So we have first here, obviously, Abraham did not turn away from there. Abraham remained standing in the way of the Lord, before the Lord in intercession. And it was just Abraham and the Lord alone together. Now in Genesis 18:8, Abraham, earlier in this same chapter, Abraham had been standing by the Lord and the men in service while they ate and drank under the tree. Abraham did not stand in the path of sinners as Lot had in Sodom. Abraham literally and spiritually stood in the way of the Lord. Abraham did here what all intercessors must do: stand before the Lord on behalf of another. Two examples of this picture are found for us in Psalm 106. Where the psalmist talks about the great sin of Israel, their continual sin, and the Lord's intention to destroy them because of their sin. Psalm 106:23 says, "Therefore he that is God said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Moses was an intercessor for the people of Israel, and Scripture says he stood in the breach before him. Psalm 106:29-30. Thus again, they, that is again Israel, provoked him, that is the Lord, to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed. Who is the intercessor here? Phinehas. He stood up before the Lord and interposed, and the plague was stayed. Now these verses help answer this question for us. Who is Abraham to stand up and interpose? How can Abraham stand before the holy Lord and stand in the breach before him? And the reason was the same reason that Moses could, that we read in Psalm 106. I'll read Psalm 106 again about Moses. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Moses could stand before in the breach before the Lord because he was his chosen one. Why could Abraham stand in the breach before the Lord on behalf of Lot? Because he was his chosen one. We already talked about that. It says in this very passage, "For I have chosen him." We're not taking a large leap here. We're just reading what Scripture says. Again, let me emphasize, not chosen because of anything special about Abraham, but simply because it was God's good pleasure to choose him. Psalm 24:3-6 asks this very question of who may stand before the Lord. It says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So, based upon that, did Abraham receive a blessing from the Lord? Yeah, absolutely he did. The blessing of covenant, the blessing of promise. Did Abraham receive righteousness from God of his salvation? Yes. Abraham believed, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Abraham could stand before the Lord because the Lord chose to bless him with faith in the Word of God, and God had reckoned Abraham's faith as righteousness. That is the only reason Abraham could stand before the Lord and make intercession. Why does Abraham do this in the way of the Lord, stand in intercession? Why does he do this? And the answer, friends, is because that is the very way of the Lord in and of itself. That is what the Lord does. That is what the Lord has always done. Listen to Psalm 109:30. "With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise Him. For He stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul." Why does Abraham do this? Because that's what people in the way of the Lord do. This is the very way of the Lord Himself to make intercession. But notice next that Abraham not only stood before the Lord, but he's drawing near in the way of the Lord. He drew near for the very purpose of interceding. Verse 23, "Abraham came near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?'" The intercessor must not only be able to stand before the Lord, but also be able to draw near to the Lord. And who may draw near to the Lord? Only those that He invites to draw near. In Exodus 24:1, we find the same Hebrew word for draw near used in reference to Moses. He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. And those who are invited to come near, that's the first step, those who are invited to come near to the Lord must be set apart to holiness as the Lord is holy. Exodus 19:22. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. You have to be consecrated to the Lord to draw near. In Hebrews, we see this phrase repeated over and over again, this call to draw near to the Lord. And the only way for men to draw near to the Lord is through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only in Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor, that we may, as Hebrews 4:16 says, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It is only in Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who, as Hebrews 7:25 says, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is our intercessor. Is it any surprise that those who follow Jesus Christ would be intercessors? No. Hebrews 10:19 through 22 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Again, the point is intercessors draw near. That's what intercessors do. They draw near to the Lord so that those for whom they intercede may draw near to the Lord. Jesus Christ has done this and does this for his own. He always lives to make intercession for him. That's what Hebrews tells us. And those who walk in the way of the Lord are going to do the same thing. They do not do it as our Lord Jesus Christ can do it, in that his work alone is profitable and his intercession alone is acceptable, but we do it in the way of our Lord does, and always pointing to Jesus Christ as the great intercessor, as our only hope. Finally, we want to note that Abraham's intercession is submitted to the Lord. Submitted to the Lord. Submitted in the way of the Lord in intercession. Throughout Abraham's interaction with the Lord and all this back and forth, we get the sense that Abraham is treading carefully as a subject to his master. Abraham acknowledges the greatness of the Lord and his own worthlessness. Verse 27, Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes." So twice in this back and forth, Abraham acknowledges that he has ventured to speak to the Lord, acknowledging that he doesn't even deserve to speak to the Lord, let alone be heard by him. Twice Abraham says, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak," acknowledging that the Lord is the master, and Abraham has no right to question anything that he does, let alone continue with these questions regarding the intercession he's making for a city Abraham knows justly deserves the wrath of God. In Abraham's intercession, he was submitted to the will of God. Even if the Lord's will went against Abraham's will or wishes or desires for the city. In the same way, Jesus Christ's intercession for us was marked by submission to the will of the Father. Our great intercessor, our Lord Jesus Christ, says this about him in Philippians 2, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we, if we would intercede for others as our Lord Jesus Christ did and does, and as Abraham did here, we must submit ourselves to the will of the Father as our Lord Jesus Christ did and as Abraham did here. Now we come to the second point under Abraham's intercession according to the way of the Lord for the blessing of the judge. And here we get to Abraham's words, where Abraham makes intercession for the city according to the way of the Lord. And it is under the heading, Abraham pleads the way of the Lord to intercede. Here we find out how Abraham intercedes for the city of Sodom, for Lot, though Abraham never mentions Lot by name. Here we see how we may intercede, that is, how we may pray for others, for their salvation in accordance with the will and the way of the Lord. And here I want to stress this point that has always been true about the Lord and the way of the Lord. It's been true in the Old Testament. Listen, Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? It's true in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:4. God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. We got to start here. This is the will and the way of the Lord, that the wicked would repent and be saved, that sinful men would turn from their wicked ways and live and not die. So it is no wonder for us that those who keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice would pray for and intercede on behalf of the wicked for their salvation in accordance with that way of the Lord. Shouldn't surprise us. That is what Abraham, the man of faith, is doing here. That is what Jesus Christ, the object of His faith and our faith, ultimately and effectually did and does. And that is what we do if we're in the faith too. But how? How do we do that in accordance with the will and the way of the Lord? How do we intercede and pray for the wicked city and those whom the Lord has chosen and has called out that live amongst them? Is it by pointing to the one who needs mercy and arguing like Lot? Is it by pointing to Lot? Is it by arguing their merits or their value or their usefulness? No, no, and no. Because they have no merit, they have no value, and they have no usefulness. The intercessor who stands in between in that gap must not point to the one who needs mercy, but to the one who shows mercy. That is the Lord Himself. Only in the Lord is there any merit. Only in the Lord is there any value. Only in the Lord is there any usefulness. So when Abraham intercedes here, we find that Abraham intercedes in accordance with the way of the Lord by pleading the very way of the Lord to the Lord of the way. Put another way, Abraham does not argue the righteousness of Lot as a reason for his salvation, but rather he argues the righteousness of the Lord. Abraham does not argue the justness of Lot or of the city's destruction, but he argues the justness of the Lord. And Abraham's arguments to the Lord are not really arguments. They're statements about the Lord posed as rhetorical questions that have an obvious answer. So far in Genesis 18, the Lord had posed questions to Abraham. The Lord had asked those with him questions about Abraham. And now here, Abraham asks questions of the Lord. Questions, again, that are really statements about the Lord, which show Abraham's knowledge of and faith in who the Lord is and what the Lord does. And this is the sole basis of Abraham's intercession for and on behalf of the sinful and wicked city of Sodom. So, we can take Abraham's rhetorical questions to the Lord and find three separate statements that Abraham is making about the Lord. And this is and his way is the basis of this intercession. So here's the first statement. The Lord will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Abraham begins by asking the question in verse 23, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And the answer is, of course, no. The Lord will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. That is the way of the Lord. He doesn't do that. Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see His face. It would be unthinkable for the Lord to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. In this statement about the way of the Lord, which leads Abraham to begin his countdown in verse 24, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Abraham already knows the answer to his question, and he pleads for the city on the basis of who the Lord is and what the Lord does, and not on the basis of who is in the city and what the city does. Why? Because the city does great evil. And its people are evil. And they are deserving of punishment and judgment and wrath. And if they would be spared, it would only be because of the grace and mercy of the Lord who would spare them. Abraham ends his first statement to the Lord with another question, which is really just another statement about the Lord. And that's this, the judge of all the earth shall deal justly. Look at verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So again, the obvious answer to Abraham's rhetorical question is, of course, the judge of all the earth shall deal justly. There's not a chance that he won't deal justly. The way of the Lord is to do righteousness and justice, for crying out loud. Deuteronomy 32:4, He is the rock, His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. So would the Lord be just in destroying Sodom and Gomorrah for the wickedness of the men? Yes, absolutely He would. That's a no-brainer. Would the Lord be just to treat the wicked and the righteous alike? No. That's a no-brainer too. We know He doesn't do that. The brain teaser for us is that the Lord may be just by withholding punishment from sin. That's the hard part. The difficulty comes in how the Lord may be just in sparing our lives when we rightly deserve and would be righteous recipients of His eternal and righteous wrath. And the only answer to that, friends, is found in our great intercessor, Jesus Christ. Only in Him may we be made righteous so that we're not swept away with the wicked. We may have what's called, quote, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's Romans 3. Abraham and we can pray the way of the Lord. That is, that He pass over the sins previously committed. Why? For the demonstration of His righteousness in the lives of unbelievers. That He may be just and the justifier of the converted who have faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, we come to the question that Abraham asks over and over again, just reducing the number each time. But we can summarize all of his questions as, will you spare the city for the sake of a number of righteous? And the answer is, the Lord will spare the city for the sake of a number of righteous. The Lord will. Why? Because of what Abraham had already prayed and knew of the way of the Lord. The Lord will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. He won't do it. And the Lord will, the judge of all the earth, will deal justly. It's guaranteed. And Abraham gets all the way down to 10 righteous within the city. And the Lord says, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. Now Abraham knew Lot. Abraham knew Lot's household. Surely after continually moving down from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10, Abraham may have believed that the city surely contained 10 righteous, because Abraham asked no more. And verse 33 says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. But we know what happens in the next chapter. There were not 10 righteous within the city. The Lord did not spare the city. But did the Lord sweep away the righteous with the wicked? No, He didn't. He removed the righteous. The Lord removed righteous Lot and his daughters from the city before it was destroyed. Did the judge of all the earth deal justly in destroying Sodom? Yes, of course He did. So, was the intercession of Abraham here pointless? No way. Why do I say that? That's our last point. The Lord's way of salvation for the sake of the intercessor. Turn over to Genesis 19. Dave's going to teach us that about Lot in Genesis 19 in about 2 weeks. But I want you to read now Genesis 19, 27 through 29, where we read of Abraham again in the middle of the account of Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says this, now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Abraham knew what the Lord had done. He destroyed the city. Look at verse 29. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. The Lord did not spare the city, and Abraham saw that. God destroyed the cities of the valley, but the Lord did spare Lot. The Lord did not destroy Lot. Did you catch what Scripture says as what prompted the Lord to spare Lot and send him out in the midst of this overthrow? Did you catch what we just read? It was nothing about Lot. Look at verse 29. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Listen, the Lord spared Lot from the wrath of judgment because the Lord remembered Abraham. The Lord remembered Lot's intercessor. And in the same way, if the Lord would spare you from the just wrath of judgment that your sin rightly deserves, it is only because the Lord remembers your intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are saved this morning, it is not for your sake that you're saved. It is for the sake of Jesus Christ, who's your intercessor. If you are not justly crushed in condemnation for your sin, you will not be justly thrown out into the outer darkness and hell. Friends, it's for one reason. Because the Father remembers Jesus Christ. That you are His. That He has washed you. That He has paid the penalty for your sin.
that He has clothed you with His righteousness. You are saved for the sake of your intercessor. It is only in Jesus Christ who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. Jude 24, therefore, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Give our Lord Jesus Christ, our only intercessor, the glory due His name for your salvation. That's number one. Number two, as we end here, follow in His steps of intercession by praying in accordance with the way of the Lord, to the Lord of the way, for the salvation of the lost, and point them by your life and your words and your way to the great intercessor, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, what a wonder that we can even pray to You, and we acknowledge we can only do so by and through the great intercessor You have provided, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, what a wonder that You even hear us because of Him, that You save us because of Him, that You love us because of Him, that You're faithful to us because of Him. And so, Lord, I pray now that You would let our people walk in His way to do righteousness and justice, that we might be little intercessors in the steps of our great intercessor. Let us pray to You on behalf of our loved ones who do not know You, on behalf of our city, on behalf of our country and our leaders. Pray in accordance with who You are and what You do, for You are the one and only one who can show mercy and grace to us, a needy people. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.